At the writing of the book of Revelation, Christianity was suffering some pretty difficult times. It was under a lot of pressure and persecution was rampant. People's homes were being torn down. Their property was being confiscated. They were hungry. They were beaten. Many of the Christians of this time fled from Jerusalem, the great persecution as it broke out. Following the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You see, the Romans at this time who were ruling the world saw Christians as being people who were disloyal. Disloyal because they would not bow down and they would not worship Caesar as the supreme one, as the supreme deity. Furthermore, they rejected the Roman gods, pantheon of gods that the Romans had, and they worshipped a god, one god, that couldn't even be seen. Official persecution began when Nero blamed the Christians for the great fire in Rome in AD 64. This led to the execution of many Christians and, of course, increasing persecution. Domitian, who was the emperor at the time that the book of Revelation was written, was also anti-Christian. He hated Christians. He wanted them stamped out. He did everything he possibly could to eradicate Christianity. And at this time, he had John, the Apostle John, who was the elder of the seven churches of Asia Minor to the north of Israel, up in what is modern-day Turkey. He had this man taken and put in exile on the Isle of Patmos. All the other apostles at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation are now dead. All of them have given their lives in martyrdom for the cause and the sake of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation comes at a time in church history when the church is greatly discouraged. When the church is at this time struggling even to keep its head above water. And many, I believe, at this time from history were beginning to question whether this was truly the way that God would want them to walk. The book of Revelation comes at a time when encouragement is tremendously needed, and in the melee of everyday life, this book would come as a thunderous voice. This book would come as a new vision, as something clear, something that would give these Christians hope for the future, something that they could understand and see and recognize that, yes, their suffering was but for a time, but for a very short time, and the glories that were to follow were worth those sufferings. And so John is commissioned by God to declare the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glorified and risen state. The brilliant vision of the glorified Son is not some view of a future reality, however. This is a revelation of what is presently true of Jesus Christ. And it has been true of him ever since his ascension, as his exaltation to the right hand of the Father on high. What John sees is what Jesus is doing now in the present time in the ministry of his church, and the passage that we read in particular. He sees what Jesus will do in the future as he deals with the nations of this world, as he brings his beloved people, the nation of Israel, to their knees and calls them to faith in him. Jesus is being presented in this book as the one who is above all names, the one whom every knee will bow to and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. As we come to our text tonight, before us, we're going to see or be introduced here to the first great vision of the risen Christ given to John. The theme of this book, of course, is Christ in his glory. And we're going to see tonight Jesus in heavenly glory, moving and exercising his exalted position as the head of the church. Now, I realize that we live in technicolor times. I realize that we live in the age of cinematography, and we live in a time when you can walk down the road to a theater with a sound system, with lasers, with brilliant lights, with impact and visual sight impact on you that I can't duplicate here. But I want to tell you that when John wrote this, this was the Technicolor cinematography of the time. And if you will only take the time and read and meditate on this book, you will see colors and you will hear sounds and you will be moved at a level you will never be moved at down at the Majestic Theater. What John does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he writes in the most vivid way, taking the metaphors of the day, and he paints pictures upon the canvas of the human mind in order to give us a clear understanding of the glories of Christ. This passage opens in verses 9 to 11 with the author and the setting of the vision. And firstly, we see a statement here about the author. He says, "I, John," verse 9, "I, John." Now this is the third time already in this chapter that John has identified himself as the writer of this book, as the receiver of this vision. We see it in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. We see again in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. But here, John, almost in a way of amazement, says, "I, John, little old me, John." He uses this demonstrative pronoun, "I," to express amazement and wonder that he could be chosen by God to declare this glorious vision for the church. It comes across as if it's some kind of shock to him. And if you were to put yourself in John's shoes, it would have been a shock to you also, especially when you consider the situation John found himself in. "I, John." Yes, me, John. "I can't believe this. I, John, have been given a vision of the glories of heaven and the exalted Jesus Christ to share with you, to communicate with you, the churches in Asia Minor." And then he says this, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker." He identifies with his readers here in two distinct ways. First, as a brother. He doesn't elevate himself over those whom he writes to. He could have called himself an apostle, but he doesn't. He could have said, "Hey, your elder, this is your elder writing to you. You need to listen to this," but he doesn't. He doesn't need to because he knows that the vision that he's received is so glorious and it's so great and it's so grand that he doesn't even need to be in the picture. In fact, he puts himself on the other side of the book. He puts himself in the seat of the churches, of the brothers and the sisters and the saints in Asia Minor, and he says, "I, John, your brother." He humbly identifies himself as one who is in relationship with those that he writes to through Christ. He is united to them as a fellow believer in Christ, and he understands where he is in God's plan. Secondly, he identifies himself as a fellow partaker. He recognizes what the church is going through, and he identifies with them by reminding them that what they are partaking of in the persecution and the trials and the tribulations of the early church, he says, "I also am experiencing these same things. I am a partaker, a fellow partaker with you." He is in koinonia with them. He is in relationship to the experiences of their lives. He's not above them. But just because he's an apostle didn't separate him from the trials and tribulations. In fact, it brought him into even greater trials and tribulation. You see, in John's mind, this is a level playing field. A level playing field between him and his readers. And he's giving them witness to what he is seeing. And then he says this, I, your brother and your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle or the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, he sees himself in koinonia with these people in three distinct ways here. And really, for any true believer, he sees himself related in three distinct ways. And we too should see ourselves related to one another in these three distinct ways. Anyone who follows and walks in Jesus Christ will experience these three aspects of genuine koinonia. The first is in tribulation. Now, this is not speaking of the great tribulation of that eschatological time in the history of this world where Jesus Christ and his Father are going to bring and pour out wrath upon this world for 7 years. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the tribulation in general that comes to anyone who upholds the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who proclaims the gospel, who declares the foolishness of the cross and calls people to repentance and faith in Jesus. Both he and the churches at that time are under persecution. And we must be prepared to bear the same persecution, the rejection of the world, in order to have Christ. If you are not willing to lose your life in this world, then you will not find it. Secondly, another distinct way that he sees himself in fellowship with these people is he says, in the kingdom. I was in tribulation and kingdom, in the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, in the kingdom. This is again the kingdom of God he's speaking of. This not a present kingdom, it wasn't an earthly kingdom, it was a spiritual kingdom, it was a kingdom that was outside this world. And he identifies with them in his relationship to being a subject to the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he identifies in this way in perseverance. He defines the Christian life of enduring, of persevering through difficult times. These are the ones who are still standing at the end. These are the ones that our study group this morning learned about, those who will persevere to the end. I love the way that John Piper put it. He says, why do you wake up every morning and acknowledge that you're a Christian? Why do you wake up and still believe that your life exists for the purpose of the glory of God? Why do you wake up in the morning and declare Jesus Christ to be Lord? I can tell you it's not because of your will and your power. It's because of the perseverance that comes through the grace and the blessing of God in your life. This is a gift. Those who persevere in the Christian life to the end will be saved. Those who don't persevere to the end were never saved. Those who reject Jesus Christ in word or deed were never saved. They never understood who it was that they said they worshipped. They never knew him, and he never knew them. So those who persevere, these are the true ones. You see, in God's eyes, there is really only black and white. Those who are in the kingdom, those who are not. Those who are standing in God's way, or those who are walking in Satan's way. You are either for or against God. There's no middle ground. You're either on the broad road that leads to destruction, you're on the narrow road that leads to life eternal. And those who persevere have demonstrated that they have signed in to the one who has enabled them to exist and live to the very end. You know, sometimes as a young Christian, I used to read stories of the martyrs, and I used to think about, what would I do if I was ever called on to be burned at the stake? Would I stand there? Would I endure the flames for the cause of Jesus Christ? All I can say is this, that if you're truly a believer, you will endure. You truly will endure. And it's not your strength that you'll endure in. It's the persevering work of the Spirit in your life to sanctify you even in that experience and bring out of your mouth glory to God. All of these things, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, are true, are they not, of every true believer. And then we see here a statement about John's circumstances. He said he is on the island called Patmos. Now, Patmos is a barren, rocky island that was set apart by the Romans as a labor camp or a penal colony, if you like. It's about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor and the Aegean Sea. It was one of about 50 small islands shaped in the form of a crescent. And in this island, the crescent harbor, was facing eastward. John tells us he is imprisoned here for the cause of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, for preaching the gospel. And no other reason, just that he was a preacher of the gospel. His unshakable loyalty to the word of God brought him to the place of exile. I read that and I thought, wow. How many in the church today would be willing to be exiled on a barren, rocky island with no trees and no grass and no beautiful outlook, live in a cave, all because they would not lay down the word of God? How many people do you think in the church in America would be willing to give their lives in exile because of the preaching and the proclamation and the absolute commitment to the word of God, which of course is the testimony of Jesus? We sure live in different times, don't we? You see, the preaching of Jesus as the only Lord and Savior and the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved was a criminal offense under Domitian's rule. John would have been sent to this island. Because of that, he would have been attached to a chain gang. And as a 90-something year old, he would have been given a pick or a piece of steel and told to go and smash up rocks, chained to other criminals. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what this 90-year-old went through every day of his life because of his testimony of Jesus Christ? His dwelling would have been a cave, and there at the end of his life, in the darkness, in the depressed atmosphere of a cave, in the cold, miserable, damp, next to the sea cave that he had to live in, God comes and God visits him and gives him glorious visions. And here again, we see the pattern of the word of God, that God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong, and he chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, 1 Corinthians 1:27. See, God is not limited by our circumstances. In his glorious incarnation, God comes into this world by birth of a lowly carpenter's wife into a lowly manger, a cattle shed, at the back of an inn. And in declaring his glorified risen state, he chooses an old man in his 90s, weak and frail, but a faithful man, a faithful pastor who is dwelling in a cave, exiled from mainstream life, to receive a vision of the exalted, magnificent, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this man who is chosen as God's instrument to unveil and unfold and reveal to the world at that time the most terrifying events and at the same time the most comforting realities of the one who is high and lofty and ruling on his throne for all eternity. And then he makes a statement regarding his commissioning. In verse 10 he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And what does this "I was in the Spirit" mean? What is he talking about here? Well, John was taken, just like the Apostle Paul was taken, to another reality. A reality that was beyond human sight, beyond human touch, beyond human taste, beyond human smell. This was, you could say, an out-of-body experience. And literally, that's what the Greek means. He experienced something that was other than in the natural realm, in this body which he lived in. He is saying that he was taken by the Holy Spirit into a condition that is beyond what was humanly possible to experience. This is not just a dream. It is an altered state of being where John is taken somewhere in a non-physical way. It is a spiritual experience. If you were to happen by John as he was receiving this vision from God, if you were to walk by his cave and to look into the cave, you would have seen John sitting there. You would have seen John in his natural state. He would not have been floating above the ground. He would have maybe even been writing what he was seeing. But if you had tried to communicate with John, he would not have replied, because the voice that he was hearing was so real that it pierced him through. It was so loud. And the vision that he was seeing was so dramatic that the natural eyes were no longer seeing anything. Like Ezekiel, whom the Spirit entered into and who was given visions of the glory of God by the river Kibar in Ezekiel 1:1 and 2:2 and 3:23. Or the Apostle Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." This is similar, if you like, to a trance, or to the trance that Peter experienced. In fact, it's the same Greek wording that is used in Acts 10:10 when Peter was given that vision, you remember, of a whole lot of unclean animals being lowered down from heaven on a sheet, a great sheet, and he heard the voice of God saying, "Peter, rise and eat." Now we're even told in this passage when this is happening. It's happening on the Lord's Day. And this is speaking of the first day of the week, otherwise known as Sunday. John is not talking about the day of the Lord, again, a future eschatological time, but he's talking about while he was worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was lifting up his heart and his mind, while he was ministering to the Lord and glorifying the Lord in that state on the Lord's day, the day that he was able to lay down his pick or his hammer and spend some time in rest. On that day, God brought this vision to him. And he says, while he was in the state of being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The Greek for loud voice is megaphone. Megaphone. And we get megaphone from that. When do we use a megaphone? When we want people to hear what we've got to say. When we think we've got something really important to communicate, we pick up a megaphone and we use it. Well, God didn't need a megaphone. God's voice was a loud voice, a megaphone. And it sounded to him like the sound of a trumpet. Now try and put that together. A loud voice that sounds like a trumpet. Again, remember, as John is describing the things that are happening to him, he's using human words to describe things that cannot be described by human words. That human words can't fully grasp what he experienced. But he's saying that this voice spoke to him, and it was like a loud trumpet. If you've ever been in a room when someone picks up a trumpet and blasts it full volume, it is like that sound pierces right through you. That's interesting. Throughout the book of Revelation, the same loud voice is repeated whenever there is something solemn that's about to be pronounced. In Revelation alone, there are 18 times that this is repeated. Just to show you a couple, in Revelation 5, verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?'" Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 5, "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" In chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" In chapter 7, verse 10, again, this is mentioned, "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Chapter 8, verse 13, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Chapter 11, verse 12, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.'" Chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" And it goes on 18 times throughout the book of Revelation. Now we know from verse 18, if you cast your eyes, go back to chapter 1, look at verse 18, we know that this loud voice came from the one who in verse 18 it says, "And the living one, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is none other than the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is no normal voice. This is no normal voice. You remember in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it said that there was thunder and there was lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people trembled. This whole multitude of people were trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai because they heard this loud trumpet sound, which was the voice of Almighty God speaking. And they were fearful. They were greatly afraid. Well, that same voice is being heard here, and that voice is Jesus Christ. And it comes with clarity, and it comes with commanding force when he speaks. The sovereign, authoritative voice commands John in verse 11 to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John will receive that command directly to write down things 12 times in this book. He is commanded to write what he sees, and he is to send what he writes down to the seven churches. He is to write it in a book, and the word for book there is the word that refers, or is better translated, scroll. The scroll is that which was made of papyrus or reeds that were softened and then flattened and squeezed together, and then paper was cut out. And the scroll would have been upwards of 15 feet long. And John is to write on this papyrus, on the scroll, what he sees, and then deliver the scroll to the seven churches. The seven churches were in the seven cities of Asia. As I said, this is modern-day Turkey. And history tells us that these were the key cities because they existed in the seven postal districts of Asia Minor. They weren't the only cities, and they weren't the only major cities, but these seven cities existed as the key cities on a circular route by which mail and pronouncements were sent out throughout Asia Minor at that time. Each city was a major distribution center for the forwarding and the disseminating of mail. And so the scroll that John wrote would have been delivered to the first city, to Ephesus. The Ephesian elders would have received this scroll, they would have rolled it out, and they would have immediately copied this scroll. And then they would have rolled it up and sent it to the next city, and to the next city, and to the next city, all the way around the circle to Laodicea. Each city was no more than about 35 to 45 miles apart from each other. And if you've got a map in your Bible, you can see that, you can look at that. I think if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, it's not a very good one in here, but you can see they're in a kind of a circle. It would have started in Ephesus and gone all the way around through to Laodicea. Again, let me remind you, why only seven churches? Seven is the number of completion. And these seven churches were chosen by God to represent completely the church of Jesus Christ in all ages of all times. If you were to, and we will in a few weeks, look at these churches one by one, if you were to examine these churches, you will find every failing and every right action of the church in these seven churches, and you can look around the churches today and you will find them. You will find the churches that are lukewarm. You will find the churches that open their doors and allow immorality into their midst. You will find the churches that have stood true to the doctrines that have been delivered by the apostles, but at the same time they're embracing the error and the lies and the deception of others. You'll find all of those churches in this generation as you will in every generation. And hearing this loud voice behind him, John does what any one of us would have done. He turns, but it's an interesting way he writes this. He turns to see the voice that is speaking. Look at verses 12 through 16 here. He turns to see the voice that was speaking. I mean, the very idea of being able to turn and see a voice is kind of crazy. You can't see a voice. Now, some translators say, well, we'll just translate that he turned to see the one who was speaking. Maybe, but I don't think so. I think that John at this point realizes that he is in the context of the supernatural. He realizes that this voice that is just piercing his being, that is very loud and that is commanding and directing him to observe and to write the things that he observes down, is indeed the voice of God. And like any Christian, the desire would be to turn and to see that expression of God. And who is the voice? It's Jesus Christ. He is the voice of God. He is the self-expression of God. He is the Word, John 1:1. He is the Logos. Now, John had walked with Jesus. He had talked with Jesus. He had wept with Jesus. He had eaten with Jesus. He had prayed with Jesus. He had heard Jesus preach. He had watched him heal. He had seen him crucified. He had watched this Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe in his mind he's thinking, I want to know what he looks like in his glorified state. Don't you? I do. I want to know what he looks like. I want to know when I am taken by that rapture, that calling of the church to meet Jesus in the clouds, I want to know what I am going to encounter. Having turned, it says, John saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we don't have to try and interpret the seven golden lampstands, because John tells us down in verse 20 that these are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's real simple. So just right there, when he talks about the lampstands, he's talking about the seven churches. Just note that somewhere, verse 20. Now, the lampstand that John saw were not of the of the seven-strand menorah that is so common in Israel today. The lampstand he saw here was a portable lampstand and lamp. In the homes of those days, they didn't have electricity, of course, and they would have these stands that they would put in each room, and then they would have portable lamps that they would light, very simple clay lamps, most of them, sometimes made of brass or bronze, and they would pour the oil in, the wick would be in a little spout, and they would light that wick, and as they moved from room to room, they would simply take the lamp with them and place it in the next room on the lampstand. This is what John saw. A lampstand is a bearer of light, and it is a fitting symbol, is it not, for the church, because the church is called to be a light in this world. It is to be like a city set on a hill. Paul exhorts the believers of Philippi to prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, he says, you appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15-16. As you hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Jesus describes the church in Matthew 5:14 as the light of the world. These lamps were golden, we are told here, because gold is the most precious metal known to man, and therefore it represents the preciousness of the church to the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man who is standing in the midst of them. And yet, despite their preciousness, we need to listen to the warning of this book. It is a warning that says that the Lord, even though he considers his church precious, is able to come and remove the lampstand of the light of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And then John sees these lampstands, individual lampstands, seven of them, set in a circle, and standing in their midst, he sees a human-like figure. One like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, a Son of Man. One of the duties of the Old Testament priests was to tend the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, and every day they had to fill those lamps with oil, clean the soot, and trim the wicks. Every day they did this. They had to closely inspect and care for the lamps so that they would burn continually before the Lord and in his presence. And here is Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of his church. And he cares for his church, and he is trimming their wick, and he is supplying the oil that they need. He is helping his lamps to burn brightly and to reflect his glory to a dark and sinful and evil world. And I believe what we see here that's being pictured is the perpetual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. He is the one who said in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. On the eve of his death, Jesus told his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, John 14:18. It is the promise of the ever-present Christ that produces in us contentment and a freedom, according to the book of Hebrews, from the love of money. Hebrews chapter 13, it's an interesting passage. Saw this week and I thought, wow. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The people who have a love for money are the people who forget that Jesus Christ is present in his church. And they think that they have to go and fix things themselves and sort things out themselves. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the sustenance of the church. He is the enabling and empowerment of us, or to us, of what would otherwise be humanly impossible. How would it be possible for us to endure against our sin, to persevere, to fight the good fight of the faith? How would it be possible for us to open our mouth and boldly proclaim Jesus Christ in a world that hates and rejects him? How's it possible? Well, because Jesus dwells in the midst. And he's the one empowering us. And so we love him because he has first loved us, and we serve him because he has not abandoned us, but is close, and he's watching over his precious bride day by day. Now John begins to describe what he saw. And he uses seven word pictures, seven or eight, depending how you divide this up, to convey what is beyond, as I said before, human words. Let me give these to you. And as I give these, please understand what John is painting for us is a portrait of metaphors. So don't go home and try and draw a picture of the resurrected Jesus using all of these metaphors. Rather, go home and meditate on them and ask God to open your spiritual eyes to see the depths of what each of these means concerning our risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is standing in the midst of his churches. He is caring for them. He is working with them. He is desires to see them shine brightly for his glory. And John says, "And I saw one as the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." The long robe here is a symbol of authority, dignity, and strength. Kings, priests, and prophets in the Old Testament would wear long robes as an outward symbol of their authority and strength. Jesus here functions as the one who moves amongst his churches, his church, with authority, dignity, and strength. And he is in perpetual ministry to his beloved church. The gold sash is a symbol of his righteousness as it encircles his robe, girding him about his chest. Here we see that Jesus fulfills, I believe, this is a picture of a fulfillment of all three offices as prophet, as priest, and as king. And he does so in righteousness. He is the king of righteousness, we are told in Hebrews 7:2. He offers up himself as the righteous, sinless sacrifice in Hebrews 4, verse 5. And his words are words of pure righteousness, Hebrews 5, verse 3. Secondly, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. This speaks to the glorious, eternal nature of Jesus being displayed. The one who is all wise. See, John here is stretching back to imagery from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where he describes the glory of God in these terms. Listen carefully. Daniel said, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." Sounds similar to what we read in Revelation, doesn't it? This is the same creature. The same being that Daniel saw is the same being that Jesus saw. And often in our minds, when we think of Jesus Christ, we think of Jesus as being new on the block. He came around 2,000 years ago, but God the Father, he's been around forever. And what John is saying is he turned and he saw this one. He recognized one who was filled with wisdom, one who was eternal in his existence, in his nature and being. But he's glorious. The terminology of white wool and like snow are trying to tell us, trying to give us an insight into the nature and the way that Christ is, that there is, he's not just a blank sheet of white paper. He's not a solid sheet of white. No, this is speaking of something that is emanating out of him. Light is coming out of him like a fluorescent light bulb. He emanates with this white, pure white light. Symbolizes his eternal purity and divine glory. This is what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to how Matthew and Mark describe their view of this glory in part. Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Mark 9:3, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. There is a luminous whiteness that is emanating out from this one that John saw. So firstly, as he looked, he saw one with authority, strength, and dignity. Secondly, he saw one with wisdom and eternality and timelessness and glory and purity. Thirdly, he says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, John describes the same glory as Daniel saw in his terrifying vision of the glorified Christ. His body, Daniel says, was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult of waters. This speaks of Jesus as his all-seeing gaze, his omniscience, if you like, his complete knowledge of everything. Nothing escapes the eyes of Christ. Habakkuk says that the eyes of the Lord were too pure to behold sin or to look on sin, yet the omniscient Lord sees every sin, every sin. He sees it in its ugliness. In Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. His eyes are a flame of fire, searching out, consuming fire. Every sin will be brought to account because he sees it all. Fourthly, in this imagery, the fourth characteristic John sees, he says his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. This speaks of purity and judgment. Purity and judgment. Kings in ancient times would be elevated up on a throne so that those being judged would come in and they would bow down before them, and the feet of the king who was giving the judgment would be above the heads of those being judged. And so the feet became a symbol of judgment. But it's interesting, in this picture we see his feet are like burnished bronze, as if it's been in the fire, as if glowing in a furnace. And again, you get the picture here of refinement, of purity, a furnace burning away the dross and leaving behind the pure, glowing metal. The fact that it is Jesus' feet that John saw shows us that Jesus is actively involved in his church. He is moving about and he is judging his church, as we will see in the following weeks. He is exercising his chastening authority over his church. He is trimming the lamp. He is trimming the branches. He wants his church to bear much fruit. He doesn't want us just to go through life and at the end of life say, "Oh Lord, I did my best." No, he wants us to know the power that he has at his disposal. He wants his glory to radiate through us in the full possible measure he can come up with. We don't have to try and be Christians in that sense. We simply need to yield our lives and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to work through us. Let him refine you. Let him prune you. Thank him for his chastening hand. Open your lives to him. Allow him to do that refining work in your life, as painful as it is. Next, John describes the voice. And he says, this voice is as a voice like the sound of many waters. And this speaks to sovereign authority. This represents the thunderous power of God's commanding presence, like the roar of the water crashing over the Niagara or the Victoria Falls. And I've had the joy of being at both of those places in my life. And I can tell you, it is absolutely stunning. And you would not, you would dare not put yourself under the weight of that water which is thundering over those falls, because to do so would be to put yourself in a place of utter destruction. This is the idea here. It's the same idea as standing on a rocky shore and seeing the waves crashing on those rocks time and time and time again. A thunderous crashing. This is what John describes as he hears the voice of the exalted and glorified Jesus Christ. When Jesus speaks, there is ground-moving action. His words are overwhelmingly powerful and strong. He speaks and the heavens are formed. He commands and the dead are raised. He decrees and his judgments are brought to pass and they are final. Nothing will change the decrees of God. Now you are either going to fear that or you're going to love that. In fact, for all of these attributes, you're either going to fear these attributes or you're going to see them as the most glorious thing, because this exalted, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, every attribute in some way provides comfort and security and blessing to us as believers. And then John said, in his right hand he held seven stars. And here we see the same thought of sovereign authority or authority and control. The right hand is the symbol of power and authority and control. The stars represented here are the messengers of the seven churches who are about to come in Christ's authority and speak to these churches. These messengers, I believe, are the leaders that God has raised up for such a time as this. They're not angels. It's the word angelos, yes, which is often translated angel, but the idea here is a messenger. And nowhere in all of the scriptures are angels ever seen as being those who go and give messages to the church in this sense. No, these are leaders of these seven churches. God raises up leaders for such a time as ours. And I believe if you just stop and look around the church and the world today, you will see there are men who God has empowered and strengthened and anointed for the ministry of the preaching of His Word. And that they are absolutely stand out head and shoulders above everybody else. And I think of a man like John MacArthur when I think of that. I think of a Calvin and a Luther. I think of a Spurgeon and a Zwingli. I think of men like Robert Murray McChain. I think of people Whitfield and men who stood in the great revivals of our time in these generations that we know of, men who stood up and were counted and preached the Word of God fearlessly without excuse. The messages of these men would be messages that would encompass both blessing, rulership, and judgment wherever that was necessary. And then in verse 16, John says, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This sharp two-edged sword is a weapon, a powerful weapon. It is not the short sword that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, but it is the large double-edged battle sword, the Rompheia, and it's used to kill and destroy. You'd use this sword, you would grab it with two hands, and you would swing it to try and lop off the head of the enemy that was in front of you. This is the sword that John sees coming out of Jesus' mouth, and it speaks of judgment and it speaks of destruction. His words, the words of Jesus, carry this kind of force. They carry the force of a destructive blow. It is the words of Jesus, as we will see in latter times in the book of Revelation, is the words of Jesus that are spoken that bring about the ultimate destruction of evil and the casting of all those who have not believed in Him into the lake of fire, the second death. And finally, John sees His face, and His face is like the sun shining in its strength. Christ is more than the sun is to this earth. His shining face speaks of the majestic, radiant fullness of blessing and the fullness of judgment. In the Transfiguration, it says that when the Lord Jesus was stood before them on that Mount of Transfiguration, His face shone like the sun. This is the glorified, exalted Jesus Christ. And so Jesus reveals Himself to His faithful servant to show that He is in control and that the church, even though persecuted, is under His care and under His watch. And that this church will answer to Him. It will answer to the risen and glorified Christ. And that His church is to be a radiant witness to Him, a reflection of His glory. And we are left in this world to speak of this exalted Lord Jesus, not a Jesus on a cross, not like the Catholic Church who parade Jesus around on a cross all the time. I've been in churches like that weren't Catholic. They were more Catholic than the Catholic Church. No, our Jesus is alive forevermore. All authority and all dominion and all power and all might belong to Him. And He is in the midst of His church. And He is working out His plan. And so Jesus Christ here goes on record to display His own presence, His perpetual presence, His authority, His dignity, His strength, His eternality, His purity, His divine glory, His omniscience, His holiness, His judgment, His sovereign power, His control over all things, His purifying words, and His majestic glory. This is the one we worship. I want to finish with an application to you. Do you just go home and switch off the knob and say, wow, that was amazing. That's an amazing Technicolor picture that's before my eyes. Or do you go home and fall down on your face and worship? Because that's what the Lord wants of us. And I want to ask you this question as I ask you this morning, how is your walk before the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your life worthy of the Lord? Jesus said, if you love this world, if you honor your parents, your mother and your father, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, if you love those things more than me, then you are not worthy of me. And when you read and you meditate on a picture like this, you begin to understand what that means. Why? Why would such an amazing being, an eternal being, why would He care about me? Why would He choose me? Why would He call me? See, that's the attitude of our hearts. That's the way we should look at this. And so the question is, how are you walking? If you want to walk in a life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to know these things. And each of these come out from the text. You need to know His constant presence, and you need to be content with your lot in life. Why is it that we always want something better? Jesus is the best you can have, and He's in the midst of this church. You can't get any better than Him. Secondly, you need to evaluate your personal walk and worship to see if it is fitting to such a glorified and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you need to ask yourself, how are you reflecting upon His brilliant glories, and how are you demonstrating those glories to a world that is sinful and darkened? Fourthly, you need to trust yourself to the incomprehensibility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And finally, you need to meditate on this exalted, glorified Lord who is the judge of all the living and the dead. This is our Lord Jesus. What a glorious picture. And we've only just started. Next week, we'll look at the response of John to this great vision. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, words just do not seem to be adequate. They just do not seem to be adequate. As we, Father, try to grapple with who the Lord Jesus is in His exalted state. He's always been this. We understand that. Yet He laid aside these attributes, He laid aside these characteristics, and He clothed Himself in human flesh, and He came into this world, and He became a man, and a man that was obedient to Your will, even to the death, and that the death of a cross. And He did all of that to save us. Oh God, nothing we do can even come near reflecting such worthiness. And yet, Lord, we would pray, help us by Your Spirit, work in us this week, sanctify us, grow us, help us to stop loving the world and loving our flesh and loving everything that's going to pass away, Father, but help us to love the One who has brought us into this eternal life and has revealed himself to us. May he know that we love him dearly this week. May his life and his being be precious to us to such a degree that we are not the same as we were the day before. We pray this for his glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.